we're live. Actually, just to check, because I can remember some places, but obviously not everybody. Who was here last year when we talked about Martin Luther? Okay. Who was here when we talked about John Knox, John Calvin, John Bunyan about 2, maybe 3 years ago? Okay, so a few people. Right. What we want to do is, as I said before, we'll look at kind of second generation reformers, some of the influences that came to bear on them, some of the things that they were engaged with. And one of those things was the producing of confessions of faith. And I thought, well, actually, to set some of the context, it might be good just to look at this issue of creeds and confessions. So we're going to begin, as you can see up there, by talking about creeds and confessions today. Tomorrow, we're going to look at James Usher, who was the Archbishop of Armagh. After him, we're going to look at Samuel Rutherford. And then, finally, we're going to look at John Owen. And so those are people who were living and active from the time of the Scots Confession, say, in 1560, through to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 1640s. In fact, John Owen went on after that as well. So that's sort of the time period we're looking at. And as we look at those individual men, we'll see some of their life and work, the ways in which God worked through them. But beginning today with confessions and creeds. And you may be familiar or have come across... Whoa, it's gone wild on me. Okay. Now shut your eyes, you're not supposed to look at any of this yet. Pretend it's not there. That's the one I want. You come across that saying? Familiar? How many people have come across that? Oh, not that many. Okay. It has been, perhaps maybe a bit more in the past, I don't know, a little bit of a saying that was kind of out there, especially if you might talk to some folk about a creed in a church or about a confession in a church, and they might come back and say this: oh, in our church, we have no book but the Bible. We have no creed but Christ. And even if you might not have come across that particular saying, it's a mindset that is relatively common, I think, amongst Christians today, which is pretty much to say, creeds and confessions, nah, we're not interested in that. What we're interested in is the Bible, and we're interested in Jesus. And when people start sitting down and writing up creeds and confessions, they say, this is a bad thing. And you say, well, why do you say that? They say, well, face it, creeds and confessions, they're not inspired, are they? No, not inspired. These creeds and confessions, they import false Greek philosophy into the church. It's bad. And these creeds and confessions, they hide the true meaning of the Bible. And these creeds and confessions, you know, the problem with them is they promote the religion of the head, not the heart. Actually, that one really winds me up. And it should wind you up too. Because the heart, biblically speaking, includes the head. Right? When you come to the Bible and you read about the heart, verses like, as a man thinks in his what? Heart. So he is. And out of the heart is the wellspring of life. The heart includes the thinking bit. It includes the feeling bit. It includes our willing, our resolving, personality. The heart is all of these things. So to talk about a religion of the heart being good and the religion of the head being wrong, it's not actually helpful. The heart is right as a whole. The mind, the emotions, the will, or the heart is wrong as a whole. The mind, the emotions, the will. Sorry, that's my little side track. And these creeds and confessions, they don't stop churches going bad anyway, do they? How do we respond to that? Well, the problem is that everybody in whatever church they're in has a creed or a confession. The question is it one that's written down, or is it one that people just carry around and sort of informally give their assent to? So you can go to a church somewhere and say, oh, have you got a creed or a confession? Well, no, we don't have that. But you hang around there for a few months and you find out, oh, they definitely have a creed, they definitely have a confession. There are some things you just do not do. There are other things that you must do. And there may be a whole bunch of little cliches about the Christian life or about Jesus or whatever. That's their creed. They just haven't written it down. And those creeds aren't inspired either. And sometimes those cliches can actually hide the true meaning of the Bible. One of the differences between those and the written ones is they're very hard to pin down, because they're just sort of floating in people's conversation. And maybe they're often based on experience, things that people have heard from somewhere else. The church has always faced a problem of not having a written creed. What I mean by that? Well, if you go back into the times of the early church and you look into the Bible, you see some of the things that were going on. Book of Galatians. What was going on in the book of Galatians? Somebody here read the book of Galatians? Come on, nod your heads. What happened in the book of Galatians? What was the issue? Don't be shy. What happened in the book of Galatians? Yep. Circumcision was the issue. It's right. People were saying you've got to be circumcised to be saved. So a bunch of people, Judaizers, running around saying, hey, you know, you've got to do this. That was one of the problems. Go to the book of Colossians and you find a different set of problems. And you start looking at what happens as the church develops, and there are people there with all sorts of strange ideas about God and what God was like and how you found the deep truths of salvation. And the church needed to have some succinct, clear statements. Now you can go to the Bible and they say, oh yeah, but that's not what the Bible says. Yes, it does. You can go back and forwards and backwards and forwards. Really helpful to have some clear summarising statements about who is Jesus really. And so out of that, we have the creeds being written. And we'll talk about a couple a bit later of those early church creeds. When you come to the time of the Reformation, there's been sort of darkness in the church, and the Bible's hidden away from the people because it's still in Latin and they don't read Latin. And then the Bible gets printed in their own language and there's a rediscovery of the Bible. And with that rediscovery of the Bible, people are going, wow, I didn't know that. Did you know this? No, did you know that? And that was a good thing. And along with that good thing were all the crazy things. Where people said, oh, I was reading in the Bible and I realise now. And you go, no, that's way off the planet. And you have, of course, the Church of Rome saying, hey, this is how things have to be. Bang, 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 bang. And so people at the time of the Reformation, and probably it flourished more as you get into the second generation of reformers, they are writing out creeds, or they're writing out confessions, or they're writing out catechisms as a response to everything that's going on around, so that it would be of help to the church. And the creeds and confessions are still of help to us today. I read about a man, a televangelist, and this is something that he says about Jesus and whether or not he's God. This is his critique of some other person. Somebody said, well, Jesus came as God. Well, how many of you know the Bible says God never sleeps nor slumbers? And yet in the book of Mark, we see Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. Therefore, Jesus is not God. Really? I didn't realize that. Or you have another person, also fairly famous on the television. A lot of people follow and listen to her. And she relates in great detail about the way in which Jesus, after he had died on the cross, was taken down into hell, and the demons were jumping all over him and beating him up, and God sort of pacing backwards and forwards, and eventually it's kind of all over, and Jesus gets up, the first born-again man. Rubbish. Jesus is the only man who never needed to be born again. He was perfect. Absolutely perfect. He was sinless. I mean, we do read that in the Bible, don't we? That he was without sin. Made at every point like us, but without sin. Now, some of these folk were a little more familiar with the creeds and confessions of the church. They might not have gone off on such strange tangents. And these are on issues that are really very much at the heart of salvation. Who is God? Who is Jesus? That kind of thing. So a creed, I mean, creed it just comes from credo, I believe. And in the Bible, I think we can find some confessions of faith as well. Anybody know Deuteronomy 6 verse 4? Paul. No, no, he's backing out of that one. Anybody want to look it up in a real hurry? Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel. Yeah, that helps, doesn't it? The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. How about Matthew 16, verse 16? That'll give you the question along the lines of, who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7. Well, I delivered to you what was of first importance. And then Paul sets out key teachings about the Lord, particularly with regard to resurrection. Well, 1 Timothy 3, 16. It would be if it was in 2 Timothy. But this one is in 1 Timothy 3, 16. And it uses the word confess. We confess. Sorry? No, that's Romans 9. I didn't write it down. I should have. And if I try and do it from memory, I'll just mess it up. So I'm going to look it up. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, grace indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. See, there is a confession of faith. So Old Testament, New Testament, we do find little short snippets, if you like, of creeds or confessions. Now, when we think about them, you know, what's the difference? You've got creeds, you've got confessions, you've got catechisms, you've got councils. Well, a creed we normally think of as being a statement that deals with the basic issues of Christian doctrine. And it's the biggies, you know, who is God and who is Jesus and what they do, that sort of thing. They go way back, and so the creeds, the biggies would be what? Give me a couple of names of creeds. Nicene, Apostles, and perhaps Athanasian. Okay? Not so well known. Read that one. It's almost a bit of a tongue twister.
How do you spell the name?
What, Athanasian?
Yeah.
A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-A-N. Yeah, Athanasian. For? Google it. Uncle Google knows. Yeah. So, no, but Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and Athanasian Creed tend to be three creeds that are recognised throughout the universal church. Well, more or less, universal church. So they go way back. When you get to confessions of faith, things like the Scots Confession, the Westminster Confession, or amongst the Lutherans, the Formula of Concord, amongst the Reformed churches, the Belgic Confession, or amongst the Congregationalists, the Savoy Declaration, or for Baptists, the London Confession of 1689. When you get into those confessions, they're much bigger, and they do include those kind of first-order, top-level, central doctrines. They also then include a whole range of other things, including what you might call some denominational distinctives. So that's confessions of faith. Catechisms are a question and answer format. What is the chief end of man? That's good. I won't go and ask you 7, 8 or 9, because we only know the first one or two. Yeah, a question-answer format designed for teaching basic doctrine, but also life. You know, how do you do certain things? What should you do? What should you avoid? They get put in there with catechisms as well. When we use the term councils, then we are looking at wide gatherings of the church. So you have the ecumenical councils in the first few hundred years of the church's life. So the church now, in its broadest sense, east or west, looks back and says, well, at this point, there was general agreement that these councils came to. They fought and squabbled a fair bit to get there, but they did produce some very helpful statements. Now, I've changed my notes versus the PowerPoint, and I've no idea where I'm up to on this. Yes, I do now. We're going to talk about the ancient creeds for a little bit. So we have got Nicaea Constantinople, because there was a big dust-up in the church that was taking place over Jesus. Have any of you ever had people come to the door and want to talk about the terrible state that the world is in and how maybe God has a way? Some people have had that. I had them at my door just last week, so I thought, well, this is a good illustration. Knock on the door, we want to talk to you. Say, yep, okay. And as quickly as possible, get the conversation to, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And their answer is, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, which is a little line that comes out of the Bible. So what do you mean by that? Well, there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. What happened was, he was the first creature, much bigger, much greater than any other creature, but he was the first creature. You go, whoa, okay, you go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they go, oh, no, that's not a good translation. It's the Word was a God. And so you have this big discussion. Okay, those people not with that name were around in the time of the early church, but the name they were known by then was Arian. They were Arians because they followed a man called Arius, who was quite clear on the fact that Jesus wasn't really God. Not really God. And he even composed hymns in which a line said, there was when he was not. And so they peddled their false doctrine through these hymns. You've got to watch what you sing. You've got to look at the words. Check them out. Great way of getting wrong doctrine into people's heads, just as it is getting right doctrine into people's heads. The church was really troubled by this, and eventually gathered together in 325, and they had a council to thresh out this issue, not just of who was Jesus, but also to do with the Holy Spirit, really the doctrine of the Trinity. And their conclusions were good but not final, because there was a bit of political stuff going on and the other side had influence, and they went back and forth. So in 381, they got together in Constantinople and they kind of did this version 2, and that one stuck. And so we now have the Nicene Creed. I flicked up there where it is in Turkey. Just can you read Istanbul there? Okay, Istanbul is the new name for Constantinople. And it was originally called Constantinople because of Constantine. Okay? His city. It was interesting, he was the one that called them together. So he said, look, the empire's just getting wrecked with all this division. You guys need to get together and sort out what the story is. And they did. And so we have the creed. I couldn't resist putting that one up. That was one of the places in which they met. And we'll talk a little bit about some of the conclusions that they came to. And one of them was, in trying to sort out the issue with the Trinity, how do we explain all this? And there are lots of different diagrams around, and most of them are pretty dodgy. This is about as good, I think, as you can find. I had heard one person explaining that God was in your kitchen every day, wanting to explain the Trinity. He said, well, you have a glass of water, and then you go to the freezer and you get some ice. And now you've got ice and you've got water. It's all H2O. And then you put on the jug and steam comes out, and it's all H2O. And that was his description of the Trinity, which is the heresy of modalism. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity at all. Modalism, which is just that God is a unity in every sense, but he just presents himself in three different modes. So it denies the three distinct persons within the Trinity. Yeah. But this one at least makes some attempt to say there is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But the Father's not the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father. And so it's one way of kind of holding together these things. It becomes even more complicated when you start to talk about Jesus. So we've got our triangle back there. But when it comes to Jesus, we've got the Son of God, who isn't the Father and isn't the Spirit, but is one God. But we've also got the issue about Jesus is truly human. Right? He's truly God, and he's truly human. And there aren't two Jesus, there's only one person, but he has two natures. Divine nature and a human nature. Now this stuff is 451, a place called Chalcedon. Okay, same area, part of the world. So in 451 they had to really thresh out, how do we understand the two natures of Christ in the one person of Christ? Because people were going off on tangents, and some were grabbing this bit and some were grabbing another bit, and they were just going all over the place. And the consequences were that people were being taught just crazy things about Jesus. Crazy things. I guess you're probably not going to try drawing that. So No, I should stop. I should stop and ask any questions that people have got now that I've bamboozled you with a couple of fancy diagrams. Not only have I bamboozled you, I've stunned you into silence.
Okay.
It's just awkward. Any illustration you use is awkward. And there's a host of them out there. A clover with three leaves, which doesn't take account of the unity properly. An apple with its skin, the flesh and the core. But again, because the Trinity is the Trinity, that there's no object that you can get your hands on that's actually going to be a satisfactory illustration. So if you're going to use the water one, I suppose you could say at the end of it, in the sense that they're all one, that's part of the truth about the Trinity. But then you might want to use the clover or the apple or something to say, but you also need to know that there are distinctions and separations. It's not just another form of the same thing without any actual differences. Yeah. It is tricky. They spent quite a bit of time thrashing it out, and we don't have any object. You know, I mean, even the drawings I've got up there, they don't encapsulate everything about the Trinity either. It is a bit true of life. Yeah. Was there another hand I saw waving?
Was it the same issue at Nicaea and Chalcedon, still on the person of Jesus?
Well, I guess Nicaea Constantinople was kind of Trinity-wide, with the focus on Jesus being God and being man. When you get to Chalcedon, that's all sort of sorted, but the question is, how do the divine and human relate together? That's the real issue there. And that's what has to be nailed down. So we go to... In a moment we will go to. No, we won't. I thought I had another one there, and maybe I do somewhere else. Yeah, I thought I had that one up there, and I don't unless it comes away at the end. So Chalcedon came up with a very helpful summary about how do you understand the two natures of Christ. It also works with the Trinity. And here's this little sentence to keep in your mind. Union with distinction. Okay? Here's the big principle. Union with distinction. Now we qualify this a little bit so you don't get into trouble. And we say union without fusion. So they're not so blended together that they become a new third something. So it's union without fusion. But it's also, it's distinction without separation. So they're never independent and separate from one another either. And that's about the best description that I've come across so far. And it actually goes back to a chap, Jeff Paxton, that I heard at a TSCF conference. It must have been somewhere in the 80s, I think. But that has been an incredibly helpful... Sorry, 70s, late 70s, goodness me. But that's been an incredibly helpful thing to me in looking at all sorts of things, this issue of union with distinction. And I thought I would put up then a little bit of an example. How many people are familiar with the Nicene Creed in the sense of have repeated it a number of times? Just wave a hand again. Okay, so not a huge number.
You can see there how it talks about God.
So he's the creator of everything. It talks about Jesus, and it's really nailing it, like very God of very God. You know, light of light, begotten, not made. So all those words in there are addressing some issue that arose in the church and took the church off tack and saying, no, this is what the Bible is teaching. Because, and we keep on going, we'll just quickly go through, talks about the work of Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and so on. Talks also about the Holy Spirit. Sorry, here is a couple of diagrams that have to do with, you can never nail everything down to the absolute last dot. What you can do is draw parameters or boundaries and say, so long as you don't go outside here, you're probably safe. And up there, it shows you that if you're in the white area, that's fine. If you get into the grey areas, then you're denying something that you probably shouldn't be denying. And so you've kind of gone out of bounds. And that, there it is. There's the union and distinction. Okay. So, creeds and confessions are an attempt by the church to actually go back to the Bible, say, what does the Bible teach about these important matters? And then, condensing that to short statements, short enough that you can use them in life, maybe in a worship service. We often use the Nicene Creed. And the reason for using the Nicene is that even though it's a bit longer than the Apostles' Creed, it's used by more churches around the world. So in that sense, it's more universal. And it's short enough that you can use it in a worship service. I wouldn't want to be repeating the Westminster Confession of Faith in a worship service, because that would be just a bit too long. At the same time, it's expensive enough that it covers a lot of important bases. Now, when we come to look at these men during the week, of Usher and Rutherford and Owen, and the times that they lived in, and these creeds or these confessions that were being produced, we'll see how they were addressing particular issues that were alive at the time, and most of those issues, in some way or other, are still alive today. So it's helpful for us to look at their lives, look at those confessions that were being produced at the time. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but just in the context of their lives, to see what value we can get from them today. Any other questions, comments? I might not give a chance tomorrow. Oh, yeah.
What does it mean in the creed when it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic?
Just what it says. And what you're really wanting me to say is the word Catholic has got nothing to do with the Church of Rome. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church is the universal church of Rome. The Catholic Church is the worldwide and through time church of Jesus Christ. Two different things. Yeah, and these days you do tend to have to explain it.
What does Catholic mean, the word itself?
Universal.
Universal?
Universal, worldwide.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes that does cause people's eyebrows to go up. What? What am I saying? Yeah, yeah. Other thoughts or questions or comments or anything anyone would like to throw in?
When you read baptism for the remission of sins, so the people then believe you have to be baptized to be forgiven?
Some people do, yeah. And so it's more of an emphasis on one baptism, because the issue was, do we baptise people 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 times or whatever? And that can still be a live issue today. So a lot of emphasis was on the one baptism thing, but also wanting to hook into some of the biblical statements that we find that link baptism and forgiveness or salvation or whatever. So like the summary statements, you really need to go to the likes of the confessions that the Reformers drew up, if you want something extensive that fleshes out the teaching about baptism. Yep. Yep. Okay, any other questions? If not, I think my time is done. And so we shall draw to a close in prayer. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for those who have gone before, for the way in which you have worked in their lives, by your Spirit showing them what has been written in your word, and that they have worked with that in your good providence for our benefit as well as theirs. Go with us now, we pray. Watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen.